We're in that section of Scripture referred to, as we mentioned last week, as the upper room discourse. This is when Jesus is in that upper room somewhere in Jerusalem, speaking to his disciples. He has finished washing their feet and then teaching them on what that foot washing was all about. And he said to them, really one of the last verses we read was that if you know these things, as you, and when you do them, you'll be blessed by them. But then he goes on in verse 18, if you'll pick it up with me there, John 13, 18, it says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares his bread has lifted up his heel against me. He who shares my bread. This is, of course, about Judas. And Jesus knew who Judas was as far as his being the betrayer. You'll notice that Jesus says there, I know who I've chosen. I know who I brought into my inner group. I know you guys. I know your hearts. And I know there's one among us who is a betrayer. In fact, I just washed his feet along with the rest of you guys. And it is a fulfillment of a statement he says here made by King David in reference to another betrayal that he experienced. We're actually going to talk this morning about being betrayed. Being betrayed is a very, very painful situation, as you all know. We've been betrayed. I dare say we've probably all been betrayed. I have. I've even done a little betraying. So kind of tough to get mad at people when you've been down that same road or, you know, produced a little of the same. But Jesus is making reference to, of course, Judas, but he's using a scripture from David where David experienced the betrayal of a very close advisor by the name of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was not only an advisor, as I said, he was a close friend. He was a man who advised the king on very important, very vital things. And Ahithophel kind of defected, if you will, from David's inner group and went along with his son Absalom when Absalom attempted to wrest control of the kingdom away from his father. Ahithophel left David and went to Absalom. And Ahithophel and Judas have some interesting similarities, although there are several dissimilarities. One of the interesting similarities is not just their betrayal, but also the fact that both men came to a very unseemly end. They both hung themselves, committed suicide in that way. And so Jesus speaks here and says that the betrayal that's about to happen in his life is actually a fulfillment, if you will, of a foreshadowing of that event that David experienced. And he says in verse 19, if you look there with me, I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Jesus doesn't have to tell these people that Judas is in his midst. He's not doing it because he's angry. It certainly is upsetting to have someone betray you. Very upsetting. But Jesus isn't doing it because he has to vent. You know what I mean? That might be where you and I might live. If someone betrayed me, I might be able to keep it in for a while. And then somebody asks me about something that kind of tips me off about that particular person or that particular event. And all of a sudden, I just come gushing forth, you know. And I say, yeah, well, let me tell you what that person did to me. And I just begin to vent and I just spill over everybody, you know, what took place. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not bringing up the fact that there is a betrayer because he feels some inner need to get vengeance or to vent the poison that has been welling up in his heart. He's doing it for this reason. He says, I am telling you now so that when this takes place, you will believe that I am he. You'll look back and you'll say, you know, he called that one. He said that there would be a betrayer. And here it is. He says in verse 20, I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. And after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. And he testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. And his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. And one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And by the way, that's John who's writing this account. And it's interesting, isn't it? He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was very confident, you know, in Christ's love for him. And so that's the way he described himself. I'm John and Jesus loved me, sort of a thing. And you know, that's cool. I mean, it's not to say that he didn't love the other disciples. It just means that John was very confident of Christ's love for him, and that's the way he expressed himself. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Wouldn't that be great if we all walked around saying that? I mean, if we all had that level of confidence, that we walked around saying, hi, I'm Paul, and I'm the servant who Jesus loves. People would say, you're nuts, but nice to meet you anyway. No, but it's a good thing to be able to know those things and have that kind of confidence. So he says, one of the disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. There's probably just a little bit of explanation that is called for here related to the custom of how people reclined at the table to eat in those days. No doubt you've seen the painting of the Last Supper, and they're all sitting at this big table with these big European-looking chairs. Well, it's because it was painted, you know, in a European city. It's not the way they did it, though, in Eastern countries. They actually had a table that was very, very low to the floor. And like even in Japanese countries, they would sit and recline at the table. And in Israel, they would lean, actually, down toward the table on their left side, putting their arm down on the floor, their feet behind them, away from the table. And then they'd eat with their right hand. So you'd kind of do your dipping and eating this way. And you had your right hand free to do that sort of a thing. So John is telling us that he was simply in a close proximity to Jesus at the table. And so that when Peter kind of did the, you know, ask him thing, sort of a thing, you know, like kids do, John was just in that place where he could just lean over to Jesus and just say, Lord, you know, which one is it? And Jesus says, the one to whom I give this bread after I've dipped it. And he takes the bread, dips it in the sop, and he hands it over to Judas Iscariot. And notice what happened here. It says, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Wow. Here's the betrayer. We found out in our last section when we started this chapter last week that Satan had already prompted Judas to do what he was going to do. Now he's actually entered into him. People, this is not your typical demonic possession. When we talk about demonic possession, we're talking about being possessed by demons. It says here Satan entered in. I mean, we're talking on a scale of nasty to nastier. This is the nastiest sort of a thing you got going. But I want you to notice something. Even up to this point that Satan enters into Judas, Jesus is extending grace to him. He washed his feet. And then he handed him this piece of bread. Now, you and I wouldn't understand the cultural significance of that, but when a host dips his bread or a piece of bread in the sop or sauce, whatever, and he hands it to someone, that is an act of friendship. And everybody at the table would have recognized it as such. And they would have considered that Jesus, having done that, that Judas was being honored at the table. And so it was not just a sign that this is the man. It was an act of friendship to the very last. And I don't know about you, but I'm impressed. I'm impressed how Jesus deals with things like betrayal. I mean, I've seen how I've dealt with betrayal in my own life. It hadn't been pretty. And I look at Jesus and I look at, you know, knowing. See, that, like I was saying, you know, when we get betrayed, it's usually like we're the last one to find out until it finally happens. And we're like, you know, now Jesus has known this has been coming along for a long time. Probably ever since he, you know, chose the man, he knew this was going to be the betrayer. And to know that and to continue to speak into his life, to then come to the very end, knowing that this man is going to betray you unto death, to wash his feet, and then to extend yourself in such a way as to say, friendship, friendship. And to the very last, I believe that the hand of God's grace is extended to people, you know? Until that very last moment. But at that last moment, it says Satan entered in to Judas, which is really a shocking sort of a concept. And Jesus says to him, what you're about to do, do quickly. And verse 28 tells us, but nobody at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some just thought Jesus was telling him to go and buy what was needed for the feast, or maybe to give something to the poor. Apparently that wasn't out of the ordinary. They did that from time to time. It was considered, well, just sending him out to, you know, share some of the money. They didn't know. But look at verse 30. This is significant, I think. It says that as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Did you notice those last three words? It was night. Now, I don't know if you remember in our study of chapter 12, but Jesus made a statement about night and darkness. And I won't make you turn to it, but here's what he said. He said, walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. And almost as if to kind of, you know, graphically illustrate that point, here's Judas, a man who has had the light of God extended to him over and over again over a period of certainly months, but years, no doubt, and he refuses to walk in that light, and so ultimately he walks out into the dark, and he doesn't know where he's going. He's because the darkness blinds us. Well, now let's talk a little bit about this betrayal stuff, because as I've already mentioned, and I don't say this to anybody's surprise, you know, weathering betrayal is never an easy thing. But you know what makes betrayal particularly hard is when it takes place from someone with whom you've been very close. That's what makes it hard. You know, when you've had an enemy, you know, who's done something really creepy to you, you know, somebody maybe at work who, you know, looked at you with a mean eye from the day you got there, and then you find out, you know, that they said something to the boss about you that wasn't true or whatever. You know, you're angry, you're maybe even hurt, but you're not surprised. It's like, you know, well, you know, that's what kind of things that enemies do. Go to Psalm 55, if you would, please. Turn over there with me. We're going to go to a few passages, and we're going to look at some interesting statements concerning this issue of betrayal and just exactly how it makes us feel and so forth, and then what it eventuates into. So go to Psalm 55. Again, we're dealing with the life of David, who was no stranger to the issue of betrayal. And if you'll skip down to verse 12 with me, you will note here, David says the following: if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. He said, if a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it's you. Look what he says, verse 13. It's you, a man just like me, just like myself, my companion. Look at this. My close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. This passage here probably expresses the most difficult kind of betrayal to deal with. Because as I said, it's one thing to have an enemy or even a perfect stranger do something to betray you. It's another thing to have somebody that said they really cared about you, maybe even said they loved you. But it goes even deeper than that for David. Notice that he says, we used to walk together in the house of God. This is a fellow believer. So how do you begin to deal with this? How do you begin to handle these kinds of acts of betrayal? A friend, a loved one, a brother or sister in Jesus. I mean, good grief, they ought to know better. And yet, here they are with just such venomous acts of hatred, wanting to make your life miserable? How do you just even begin to deal with that kind of betrayal? Well, you might not be surprised to know that the Word gives us some interesting insights on that. I'd like to take you first over to Ephesians chapter 4. So turn back to the New Testament and to Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is going to recognize that the issue of hurt and betrayal is a very real thing. And I want to make a point with you, because I want to be careful not to make a leap of logic that I don't take you along with me on. And here it is, right here. Betrayal, okay, causes hurt. We're hurt. Our heart becomes hurt. And hurt turns to resentment. And you begin to resent that individual for what they've done. And then resentment, after it has been nurtured for a period of time, eventually blossoms forth, if I can use such a word, into genuine and deep bitterness. Okay? So it goes from hurt to resentment to bitterness. And Paul is going to talk to us here in this passage about the end fruit, if you will, of getting your feelings hurt. And that is bitterness. And he says here, if you'll skip down to verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 4, he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And this is an interesting thing about there's actually a couple of things interesting about bitterness. It's really pretty easy to find someone, to pinpoint someone who is dealing with bitterness. It's really not that hard. I mean, they walk into the room and the light's dim. And if there's a glass of milk sitting on the counter, it'll sour in a matter of minutes, because these people just absolutely they just suck the life out of a room and everybody in it, because they're bitter. And you know, it's a pretty easy thing. You know, somebody's walking in bitterness and you can pretty much tell. You know what's interesting though? Toughest thing in the world is to discern bitterness in yourself. Yeah, toughest thing in the world. And the reason that we don't usually think we're bitter is because we remember the reason we got angry in the first place, and it's what that person or people or place or maybe God did to us. And we believe that our anger is justified. And that's another interesting thing about bitter. And by the way, if you're not sure if you're dealing with bitterness or not, let me give you a little barometer. Here's a telltale sign of bitterness. Bitterness remembers details. And the reason it remembers details is because it rehearses details. You remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, the first letter that we have anyway, chapter 13, the good old love chapter. What does he say about love? He says, love keeps no record of wrongs. But bitterness does the exact opposite. It remembers every nuance of the person's facial expressions, the intonation of his voice. It remembers, good grief, it probably remembers what they wore, for all I know. But, you know, it remembers every word about that situation, that circumstance, that event. So if there's something that you've been angry about, that you've been hurt over, and you remember that event in vivid detail, you're probably dealing with bitterness. Because bitterness remembers, and it likes to bring it up. And it likes to say, yeah, but, all the time. And it likes to bring up, and see, that's why we don't recognize bitterness for what it is in our life. Because we feel like we're justified. Hey, the person did wrong. Hey, you know, when you do wrong to people, they get angry. And I'm angry. And that's why I'm angry, see? And there you go. But that person is bitter. And we'll talk about a little bit about how to deal with that in a minute. But I want you to see something else. I want you to turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And then skip down to verse 15. It says this. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Well, there's really three things that are said in this verse. First of all, it says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. You know, it's interesting. God's grace is working in people's lives. It's working in this room right now. It's working, you know. God's grace is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. But if you're caught up in bitterness, you'll miss it. You'll miss it. You'll miss out because you're so focused on yourself. You're so focused on your own pain. You're so focused on your own issues. You'll miss out on what God's doing. Do you remember when in the book of Acts, Philip went to Samaria and began to reach the Samaritans with the gospel of Jesus? And when the Jews in Jerusalem heard about it, they sent Peter and John to go check on this revival that was going on in Samaria. And when they got there, they found a great number of people that had come to know Christ as Savior and had been baptized. Included among that group was a man named Simon who had been involved in sorcery and magic, and he had impressed the people with his sorcery and his magic. But when he heard the gospel preached, he came to a genuine saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he was baptized into the faith. Now, when Peter and John came to Samaria, they began laying hands on people and praying for them to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And of course, they did. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given upon the laying on of hands, he went to Peter and he said, give me also that power so that I can lay my hands on people and they will receive the Holy Spirit. And he offered him money. And Peter looked him in the eye and he said, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God. And then Peter went on to say this, you have no part in this ministry because I see you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Now, he didn't tell Simon that he wasn't saved. He didn't say, you have no part in Jesus. He said, you have no part in this ministry. He would miss the grace of God related to that entire issue because he was full of bitterness. And that's what bitterness does, guys. You're going to miss out on what God's doing in life because bitterness has grabbed a hold of you. And so the writer to the book of Hebrews, to the people of the Hebrews, he says, see that nobody misses the grace of God. But he says, you will. If you allow a bitter root to grow up, and it's going to cause trouble, and it's going to defile many. Notice there's two things he says there. It causes trouble, and it defiles many. First of all, it causes you trouble. And that's something that you need to understand about bitterness. If somebody did something to you to really hurt you at some time in your life, sometime in your past, you really have two options with bitterness, as far as the world is concerned anyway. We're going to talk about, first of all, how the kind of the world deals with bitterness. And this is something a lot of people do. They just kind of stuff it. They don't talk about it. They don't deal with it. They just kind of stuff it. They just stuff it down. They repress that anger, that bitterness. It's there, but it doesn't really come out. Now, eventually it's going to make them sick. I mean, you repress that stuff too long, you're going to get sick physically, emotionally, spiritually. I mean, you are going to be a walking train wreck because of the bitterness that's going on inside your heart. And eventually you might even wind up over, you know, talking to a therapist or something like that, or somebody who listens to your situation, and they're going to say, and they would rightly be able to discern, you know what, you're just full of bitterness. You just stuffed all this bitterness, and now here's what the word will do. They'll say, you need to go tell the person that did this to you. You need to go just tell them. And so this is the other option the world has. You can either stuff it, or you can go and you can spread it and then make everybody else sick. And that's basically it. Those are basically your options. You can be sick yourself, or you can go make everybody else sick too. Isn't that fun? But that's just about it. Well, thank God it's not it for you and I. We don't have to either have it just make us sick, and we don't have to have it cause us to defile many. Notice that's the last thing of what he says here in that verse in Hebrew. He says that a bitter root grows up to defile many. And that's talking about that person who decides he's not going to stuff it. He's not going to just bury it deep. He's going to spread it around. Misery loves company. I'm going to tell you what's going on inside my heart and why I'm bitter, and I'm going to make you bitter too. Not much fun, is it? No, we all know that it's not much fun. Okay, so we can hold it in, or we can tell it, we can spill our terrible story to anybody we come around to. But there's something else that we can do. There's something else that we ought to do. And God has some answers for people who are struggling with bitterness. And here's where it starts. It starts with admitting that you've been bitter. Like I said, toughest thing in the world to admit, because bitterness always focuses on the other person. Okay? It always looks at what was done to it as justification for how it feels. So when you're talking to somebody who's bitter and you say to them, "You're bitter," they're going to come back and they're going to say, "Hey, you don't know what happened to me. You don't know what that person did." And see what they're doing? They're putting it back on the other person. And they're not dealing with their own response. You see, before you and I can begin to deal with bitterness, we have to recognize it as our own sin, our own issue. In other words, yes, that person did do that thing to you. Yes, those people did that thing to you. Yes, that whatever it was did that thing to you. Okay, fine. But now you chose to be hurt. You chose to allow that hurt to grow into resentment, and you allowed that resentment to become a root of bitterness. You chose. They didn't choose it. And some people will even say, "Well, you know, if that person would just apologize, then I wouldn't be angry anymore. Then I could get around to forgiving them." I've had a lot of people ask me, "Pastor Paul, are we called to forgive even if we don't have something, you know, if people don't come and apologize?" Hey, listen. When it comes to bitterness, concerning bitterness, there's a couple of things here. I've seen people who've been apologized to and still remained bitter. And then you've got situations where, what if the person who did something to you is dead? Long gone. What are you going to do? You're just going to fill out the rest of your life just living and walking in that bitterness because the person can't, physically speaking, come back and apologize to you? See, we've got to come to a place, people, where we recognize our own responsibility in the matter and stop talking about what happened and start thinking about what we've allowed to happen in our hearts related to what happened. Here's what that person did to me. Okay, fine. I've been talking about that for a long time to the point where I know those events. I've got them memorized. But what have I done with that? What have I allowed? And that's the first step, people. You've got to see yourselves as bitter. You've got to recognize that as sinful. And like any other sin, you've got to bring it to the cross. It's like we do with all sin, you guys. See, so many times when we deal with bitterness or anger or whatever, we try to deal with it some other way. I got to go and get, you know, I got to do this, I got to do that. You know, the world tells you to go find a punching bag somewhere, you know, and just go punch the daylights out of a punching bag, or go slam a door or something like that. You know what it says in the Proverbs? It says the fool gives full vent to his anger. And the reason it says that is because the more you give vent to it, the more you have to give vent to it, the more you become a slave of giving vent to your anger. There has to be a point, at some point, where we say, "This is my sin, mine alone." Now go back to Hebrews. And I want to kind of deconstruct this just a little bit. Did I say Hebrews? I said Ephesians, or I meant Ephesians. So go back to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm sorry. You got to know what I mean. Right? Isn't that what happens in marriage? You learn to read each other's mind. Yeah. I've been married 29 years. Ain't happened yet. All right. So you've come to a place where you've recognized that bitterness is an issue in your life. All right, so you came, praise God, you came to that place. Now, what are you going to do? Look back here again with me at Paul's statement in Ephesians 4, verse 31. He says, get rid of all bitterness. All right, so you're not, you know, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to get rid of it. And it's like the idea of jettisoning jettisoning. That's hard to say. To jettison something from your life that is hurting you. It is like a cancerous growth in your life. Paul says, get rid of it. Get rid of it. All right? In fact, he says, get rid of bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Well, people, if you're taking notes, and you've already noted the first step, and that is recognizing your bitterness, the second step to getting rid of bitterness in your life is confessing it as sin before God for the evil that it is. And you're not talking about what the person did to you now. You're talking about how you responded to what the person did to you. And you're saying, Lord, you know what? I'm not responsible for the sins of other people. But I am responsible for how I've responded to what's been done to me. And I confess to you right now that I have harbored bitterness in my heart. I've carried it. And I ask you to forgive me. And I ask you to cleanse me. Wash me. Wash my heart. And free me from these feelings of bitterness. Now you'll notice that Paul goes on in this passage in verse 32. And he says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. See, the interesting thing about bitterness is it didn't just pop into your brain one day. You nurtured it over a period of time. It began with hurt. You nurtured it to resentment. It became bitterness. And now Paul says that you and I are to rather be kind and compassionate. Compassionate. Isn't that a great word? You know, I've noticed something about the way I use the English language. I've noticed that I can use it so frequently, words like compassion or compassionate, that I forget what they mean. I mean, I really forget the depth of what it means. I love to look words up. So listen to this. Listen to the definition of compassionate. A deep awareness and sympathy for someone else's suffering. See, bitterness is consumed with its own suffering. Compassion begins to have a deep, abiding awareness of the suffering of others, and it sees people in that light. And when they do something that is hurtful to us, we recognize that they are hurting other people because they themselves are hurting. And you know, that is a true axiom. Those who hurt the most are hurt the most. I mean, the people who are hurt the most go around doing the most hurting. But until you and I begin to recognize that and we begin to walk in an attitude of compassion, we're never going to be free from our bitterness. Paul says here we are to be kind and compassionate. And then he says we're to forgive others as we ourselves have been forgiven. And so I'm supposed to look at how God forgave me. I'm supposed to not look at this person's sin. I'm supposed to look at my sin. You know, we don't like doing that. That's uncomfortable. And so I'm supposed to look at what I've done, my sin, and I'm supposed to remember that God forgave me for all of that. And that is supposed to affect how I view the lives and the sin of other people. And when I'm really looking at my sin, my own garbage, you see, I look at you a little bit differently. And instead of pointing the finger at you, I start reaching out to you, saying, you know what? I'm like you. And I need the grace of God just like you. And I need forgiveness just like you. And I know you've hurt me. You've hurt me bad. But you know what? I've hurt people too. I've betrayed people too. And we do it because, you know, we're sinners. And we need to come to God. And we need to be forgiven. That's compassion. Forgiving each other. Just as in Christ, God forgave us. You know, some of you might at this point say, well, you know what, Pastor Paul? I just want you to know, I've tried all that. You know, I recognized at one point that my heart was bitter against somebody. Hurt me bad. And I went to God, and I confessed it, and I asked Him to forgive me, and I asked Him to strengthen me against having bitterness in my heart. And it just came back. So, there you go. Let me tell you something. We have this mentality here in the United States of America. I call it the drive-up window mentality. And you know, we want to nurture resentment and bitterness for years, but we want to come to the place of prayer. We want to say one prayer and we want it to be done. And we think that it's just going to be like a snap of the fingers. But you'll remember that Paul referred to it as a root of bitterness. You ever dug up a tree and tried to get all the roots out of the ground? It's really hard. They go underground, they hide. I mean, sometimes they come up and they raise the sidewalk. And you can tell there's a root there, there's a root. Yeah, there's a root right there. But most of the time they're underground, you can't see them, and they're hard to get to. And they're hard to eliminate. You know, I was reading a little pamphlet about a guy who goes around the country teaching on bitterness, and he was sharing how he went into his bedroom. Actually, he was in his bedroom. He was sitting at a desk doing some kind of work, and his wife was in there reading, and she said something to him that just really just, you know, popped his cork. And he got angry at her, and he just, you know, just kind of did one of those things that, you know, you never feel good about doing, but he just did. And his wife just calmly got up and left the room, and he was kind of left there to sit in the presence of God. He's just, you know, God's crawling all over him with conviction. And finally he realizes, you know, that remark that I made to my wife was a remark based in bitterness, and I need to confess it and get forgiven. And so he got down on his knees. And he got right there by the bed. He got down on his knees beside the bed and he confessed. He said, God, I've allowed bitterness to enter into my heart about that thing. And I confess it and I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to strengthen me to love, to be compassionate. And he says, I got up off my feet and the first thing went through my mind was, yeah, but what she said. And so he immediately got down on his knees again. I mean, right then and there, got down on his knees and he confessed it again. And he asked forgiveness again. And he asked God to give him the strength again to not walk in that bitterness. And he stayed there and he got up and he said, thank you, God. And then he said, you know, but she shouldn't have said that. And this time he got down and he stayed on his knees for 45 minutes and he confessed his sin. God, I confess this darkness in my heart. Please forgive me and strengthen me that I would not walk in it. And he did not get up from that place of prayer until he was free. And you see, that's something we just really haven't learned in our Americanized way of Christianity. We just want to have it and we want to have it now. I want to go through the drive-up window of God's grace. I'd like forgiveness, please. Could you give me some compassion and supersize that for me, would you? And, yeah, throw in a little love. Okay. And we want it in the next 2 minutes. We want to just, you know, hey, I got on my knees. I asked. I paid my price. Give it to me. And I'm going to walk away. I'm going to say, hey, I'm free. There needs to be a perseverance in our hearts as Christians where we begin to understand that the promises and the power of God are true, but that sometimes we have to stay in the place of prayer until we're free. And sometimes it means, I'm not going to get up, God, until I'm free. And I am sick to death of this bitterness. I am sick to death of these feelings. I am tired of this. And I will not stop coming to you and confessing this as sin and asking for your forgiveness until I am free. I think sometimes we jump up from the place of prayer, we walk back into bitterness, and we just assume, well, it must work for other people, but not for me. You can be free from bitterness. That's the fact of the matter. We can be free. We can have a clear mind. And you know what's interesting about you? One of the ways you'll know that you're free from bitterness, I told you before there was kind of a barometer of how to know bitterness in your life, and that is that bitterness remembers in vivid technicolor every living detail. But you know what's interesting? When God's love begins to wash over your heart, begin to heal those areas of your life, and you begin to know that the bitterness that you've held is under the blood of the Lamb, you know what's interesting? You can't remember anymore the details. You might remember somebody hurt you way back when. Somebody might even ask you about it, and you kind of go, yeah, something. I don't know. See, I'm not living there anymore. That's not my personal address.
I'm living in the grace of God. I'm living in the love and compassion of God now. He has expressed His love and compassion to me. I am going to learn to express it to others. As lavishly as He has given it to me, I'm going to lavishly extend it to others. But people, like I said, it starts with recognizing that we are bitter, getting down on our knees, confessing it as sin, asking to be forgiven, praying for the strength to be filled with the Spirit of the living God and the fruits of the Spirit, and walking in that freedom. It's there. It's there if we will persevere in prayer. Amen? Let's stand together. Do you know how much God loves you? Do you know how tickled He is with you? Do you know that He adores you? Do you know that you're the apple of His eye? And do you know how much it breaks His heart when we grieve His Holy Spirit by holding on to hurt and pain and bitterness? And you know what? It just hurts us. It hurts our relationship with God. It makes us sick on the inside. You're not hurting anybody else except yourself. So let's be free. Let's be free. Let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, we confess to You this morning in the name of Jesus the dark sin of bitterness. And You know, Lord, all the circumstances of why it happened in our lives. But Lord, we chose to walk down that path. Nobody chose it for us. And we confess to You today that we've been bitter. And we're tired of it. We're tired of it robbing the grace of God from our lives. And we ask You, Lord God, to cleanse us and wash us of every fiber of bitterness that has woven itself into the very fabric of our hearts and minds. In the name of Jesus Christ, set us free. And give us the strength, Lord God, to walk in kindness and compassion and forgiveness. Forgiving others as we have been forgiven. And Lord, we're just going to make a pact right here today. We're going to keep coming back to the cross. Every time the slightest remembrance of that offense comes back into our conscious awareness, we are going to bring it to You immediately on our knees, confess it as sin, and be forgiven. And Lord, we're going to stay there until we're free. So my Father God, I pray for each and every one of us in this room. I pray, God, that we would be set free by the power of the living God to walk in purity and freedom and compassion and love and forgiveness. And that having been set free, we can participate in the grace of God and shine the light that so desperately needs to be shown in this world in which we live. Be with us, Lord God, and strengthen us. For we ask all of these things in the powerful and compassionate name of Jesus Christ our Savior. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. God bless you.